Let's turn this morning to the book of Psalms in Psalm 138. Psalm 138. This is a psalm of David. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Well, if you keep up with local news, you'll be aware that a former chief executive of the local council has been brought in to his old job. The council seems to have lost its way in recent times. Things have got a bit skewed, and so they've called Stuart Rossiter back to get things sorted out over there in Tredomen. In a similar way, you can think of Chelsea Football Club. They've recently called Jose Mourinho back to his old job. He's been away for 6 years. They've had 8 managers of the club in that time, and now he's come to take the job again. It's interesting, isn't it, when folk from the past come back to put new life into organisations that they belonged to long ago. And I think something like that seems to be happening here in the book of Psalms. Like any book, the book of Psalms is a book that has been collated and edited and put together. And the people who put the book of Psalms together put Psalm 138 to follow Psalm 137. And you might remember that Psalm 137 is a very sad song by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down and we wept. And sure now is this great Psalm 138 that follows it. Psalm 137 speaks of the ridicule, the mockery that the people of God endured from the Babylonians as they made fun of the faith of Israel. And in a number of ways then is a very sad psalm. And yet Psalm 138 begins a new section, and there's a string of psalms from David, 8 in all, before the book of Psalm reaches its final crescendo with 5 psalms that close the book. And that sequence, I think, is interesting in itself. You have the devastating experience of Psalm 137, and then it's almost as if the editors are saying, you know, we need to introduce a word of encouragement for God's people here. We need to introduce a word from 400 years ago. We need to hear from David again. And here comes Psalm 138. In order to encourage God's people, in order to fortify and strengthen the people of God, even though they have to bear a heavy load, Psalm 137, there's also a sure promise for them in Psalm 138. Now, the keynote of Psalm 138 is the first line. I will praise you with my whole heart. That's the keynote. And the big truth of the psalm is the Lord's promise of a sure kingdom that ought to make our hearts overflow with thanksgiving and praise. And so we're going to work our way through the psalm, and we'll just look at the psalmist David's experience, and I'll sort of couch it in the terms of David's experience, though these things are just as true of us today as well. So notice, first of all, the thanks that David brings. Verses 1 to 3, the thanks that he brings. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out to you, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Now, notice several things about the thanks that David brings there. For one thing, it's defiant thanks. It's defiant thanksgiving. Before the gods, I will sing praise to you. Now, the term gods sometimes that term can refer to angels, to celestial beings, and so on. And sometimes that can be the case. But I think here it's used in the same way that it's used in Psalm 95 and 96, where the reference is to so-called gods, to the idols of pagan nations. It's not that there are other gods, but there are other peoples. There are pagans around Israel who worship these other gods. I'm going to praise you, David says, and I'm going to do it defiantly before the gods, the false gods that others worship. I will pay homage, that word before, in their face. I'll sing a psalm to you. Sometimes there has to be a certain amount of defiance in thanksgiving. You've got to take a stand, as it were. You've just got to make it absolutely clear where you stand as a believer, as a worshipper of the living God. It's like the situation that happened in the Belgian town of Bastogne in December 1945. US airborne troops were positioned in that town. They became completely surrounded by German troops, and they were bombarded by German artillery. And a message was sent from the German commander to the American commander, calling upon the American troops to surrender rather than face absolute annihilation. And the American commander sent back a famous reply to the German commander: nuts, the American commander. It was defiant. And of course, the German commander needed to have that meaning translated in a paraphrase in order to understand exactly what the American commander was saying to him, but clearly it was a message of defiance, nuts. And if you belong to the Lord, if you belong to this covenant-keeping God, and he is your God, there is very much a sense in which your praise and your thanksgiving has to be in the face of the culture in which we live and the paganism that is flourishing all around us. You've got to be willing to take a stand and to declare your thanks and your praise to him in the sight of a watching world whose allegiances lie elsewhere. You praise him in the face of their gods. But then it's not just a defiant faith and thanks but in the face of the enemies of God, but it's also, we can say, ordinary, conventional thanks, ordinary thanks. He says in verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness. Now for David, when he talks there of the temple, he's referring first to the tabernacle, because at that time the temple hadn't been built. The temple was built by Solomon, his son. But to worship God at his temple, at his tabernacle. That was the tabernacle. And what was that? What was the tabernacle? Well, it was the place where atoning sacrifices were made and where people publicly offered psalms of praise to God. That's what it was. That's all that happened there. That's where it was done. And it was all conventional, all very ordinary. It always happened there. It only happened there. I will praise you, he's saying, among your worshipping people at the place you've appointed. Very ordinary. It could easily for people become humdrum to be in that place. They weren't away in some comfy little conference center nestled away in the hills of Mid Wales with an intimate circle of friends that they particularly get on with very well, more than with others. It wasn't that kind of environment that he was worshipping in. No, it was ordinary, the standard appointed place of worship. That's where he was praising God. I'll give thanks to you there, though it's ever so ordinary and conventional. And not only is his praise and thanksgiving defiant and ordinary, but his thanksgiving is focused. You can see that in verse 2, where he says, I will praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Or that last phrase may be translated, above your whole name. And the word there, you've magnified your word, is the word that means promise. You have magnified your promise above your whole name, above all your name. Now, that causes problems for some people. And they think, well, surely that's debatable theologically. How can God magnify his word, his promise, above everything that God himself is? And so they'll debate and discuss that kind of question. But I think David is just trying to make a point here. He's making a point about the ultimate truthfulness and the absolute solidity of the Lord's promise. But then if that's so, what promise is he talking about? What is this word that God magnifies above his name? Don't forget, it's David who's speaking here. What promise does David see as elevated so far that it's above God's own fame and reputation? Well, I think it surely is that promise that we read earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, where he's promised a dynasty, a house, a kingship that will never end. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So, a kingdom that will never end. That's the promise. That's the promise that just overwhelmed David. You read in the latter half of 2 Samuel 7 how David went in and sat before the Lord, and he was just overwhelmed with the wonder of all that. What did God promise him? He promised him an ongoing kingdom and a line that would never end. That's picked up then in Psalm 89, where the psalmist refers to the promise, saying, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne shall be as the sun before me, and I will establish it forever like the moon. It is a kingdom that will be forever. It will never end. The throne may not always be occupied. As we know, Judah went into exile in Babylon. The kingship, in one sense, would fall. But the kingly line would continue. The promise continued until another one comes, of whom someone said, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So the promise to David of an unending kingdom does come to pass in his greater descendant. And the kingship of Jesus will never fail. Now you might read this psalm and say, well, okay, I can see why David would get all worked up and all excited over that. That must have been such a big thing for him. Must have been a great deal for him. But so what? What's that got to do with me? But I don't think there's anything more important for us than getting worked up over the promise of a kingdom that cannot fail and is forever. And concerning which, in Luke 12 and verse 2, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Is there anything more important than knowing that I have a place in that kingdom and that this is where history is heading to? The kingdoms of this world, says the prophet Daniel, will become like the chaff of a summer threshing floor. The wind will carry it away so that no trace of it shall be found. And the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And it's the Lord's loving kindness and truth, the psalmist says. It's his unfailing love and his faithfulness that will ensure that that happens. And perhaps you get a sense of how important that is when you think of the opposite. I don't know, have you ever worked with someone or for someone who makes no plans, who has no schedule at all, no scheme of work? You've got no idea what you'll be doing tomorrow. In fact, you've got no idea what you're doing today. That can be very frustrating and irritating. It really makes a difference to know where things are going, what things are happening. Now, that doesn't change the individual facts of your life. You don't know if you're going to die of cancer or a heart attack or in a car crash. You and I, we know none of those things. But you know where history is going. Because David's greater descendant, his greater son, is going to rule this earth. He is going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That is where everything is heading. That's where history is going. And it makes a huge difference to us to know that and to understand that. At least it does to me. We have a regular diet, don't we, through the media every day, of what's going on in the world. And a fair bit of it is perplexing and troubling and fearful. What do you think unbelieving pagans think when they see the news, when they think of the future, when they look at the way things have been in the world in the past? What do you think they think is coming? But for the knowledge of this unending kingdom, you're just stepping over the edge into a void. You don't know what's there. You don't know what you're going to meet. But God gives us here a sure word. Do you ever stop to think about the Lord's second coming? Do you purposely pray, "Your kingdom come"? Do you know where we're all heading? There is a kingdom, and that kingdom gives structure to our life as well as to the whole of history and an understanding of history. And it ought to be the focus of your thanksgiving and praise. For the King has come and the King is coming again. And you know, if you're a believer, where things are headed. That's a tremendous thing, and that's something to give thanks for. But then also they're personal thanks, aren't they? Look at verse 3. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. You see, God doesn't just make promises about the future and promises about his kingdom, as we might say, on the grand scale of things. But he also has personal dealings with me in my troubles, in my life that seems so unimportant and insignificant. And he puts fresh heart into his people in the middle of their problems and fears. He says, in the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. So there's an element there of personal thanksgiving, the sort of thing that Paul speaks of to Timothy in his second letter, wherein it's his last epistle. At my first offense, he says, that is when he appeared before Nero to stand trial before Caesar. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. And then he says this, but the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, stood with me and put strength into me. He made me bold with strength in my soul, says the psalmist. So there's a personal thanksgiving too. And when you gather all these things together, when you bring all these elements together, you see what wholehearted praise is, what wholehearted thanksgiving is. It is that I give thanks in this defiant, conventional, focused, personal way. And when all that is brought together, I'm giving thanks with my whole heart. As he says there in verse 1, I will praise you with my whole heart. That's what it means to do that. Then secondly in the psalm, notice the glory that he prizes in verses 4 through 6. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord. When they hear the words of your mouth, they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. So before he mentions the Lord's glory, he talks of a time to come when the kings of the earth are going to acknowledge the glory of God. So he says that the time will come when those who worship God will even include kings, the movers and shakers, the power brokers. That's made clear in other scriptures, isn't it? Psalm 72. May all the kings come and bow down before him. That is, before the Lord's coming king. May all the kings bow down before him. All the nations serve him. Psalm 102, verse 15. Nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and kings of the earth shall fear his glory. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Every knee shall bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The kings of the earth are going to acknowledge him. You think of all the people, the vast numbers of people who work in government all this world over today. One day, every one of them will be on their knees before the one whom presently few acknowledge. And then he says in verse 5, for great is the glory of the Lord. But as he speaks of the glory of the Lord, the splendor of God, notice that he seems to begin to flesh that out then in the next verse, in verse 6, where he says, for though the Lord is on high, yet he has respect to the lowly. Who are the lowly? Well, they are the Lord's people. Look at the next line. He says, but the proud, verse 6, he knows from afar, from a long way off. The lowly are the opposite of the proud, of the arrogant. The arrogant are the ones that the Lord does not know, does not recognize. They're far away from him. But the lowly are God's people. They are near him. So he mentions the glory of the Lord in verse 5, and then he tells you in verse 6 what that glory consists of. That though the Lord is on high, yet he has regard to the lowly. In other words, it is this breathtaking condescension of God. The fact that he comes down to us, the fact that he comes to our level, that he has something to do with us. That is his glory. That is his splendor. And you've seen that before in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 57. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place, and with the one who is contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly ones, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah was writing in Hebrew 2,700 years ago. I think if he was writing in English and using a modern computer, he would have underlined, made bold, highlighted, maybe italics, that word and, a super conjunctive. I dwell in the high and holy place and with the one who is crushed and who is lowly in spirit. Who has ever heard of a God like that? His glory is seen most wonderfully in this condescending, stooping down to us. We read the same thing in Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So how great is this God? Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor of spirit and contrite and who trembles at my word. Isn't it the same in human relationships? When you think of people who have a certain rank and standing in society, and they give their time, and they pay attention and have consideration for others, for whom others have no time. There's something admirable in that, isn't it, when people will do that. And this is where we see the Lord's glory and splendor. The Lord, the King, stoops. He comes down to you. He has dealings with you. He brings the gospel to you. He cares about your heartache and your despair and your confusion and the way you are feeling right now in the situation in which you are today. And shouldn't that just throw you back into an orbit of thanksgiving and praise that surrounds God's throne? You see, some glory is not blazing glory. Some glory is stooping glory. And the Lord has that too. And once that grips you, it brings out the goosebumps. That this is the glory of the Lord, of my Lord. He has regard to the lowly. And then in the third place, you see the assurance he has in verses 7 and 8. The assurance he has, and it's a twofold assurance. There's an assurance for what you might call the more immediate needs in verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. Now that's his immediate circumstances he's talking about. And isn't there a certain wonder about verse 7 there where he says that? When I walk in the midst of trouble, you will, the word can be translated, preserve my life. Isn't that true so often for the people of God? How often you see situations in which the Lord's people find themselves, in which you see that word being played out before your very eyes. And don't those words describe your experience sometimes in life? Isn't it a comfort to you in the muck and the mess of life to be able to take those words and to be able to say to your Lord, when I walk in the midst of trouble, you will preserve my life. Trouble and preservation, difficulty and grace, assurance for more immediate needs, but also assurance for remote circumstances. Look at what he says in verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. What are the works of God's hands? Again, the works of God's hands are his people. Notice what he says. The Lord, verse 8, the Lord will perfect, the Lord will complete what concerns me. That is, he will finish the job. He's going to finish the job. He'll see to it that his purpose for me and my life is accomplished and completed. Now that's a conviction he has, but what does he base that conviction upon? Well, you see it in the next line. Your mercy, that is God's unfailing love, endures forever. That's how he knows that the Lord will never let go of him. This is how he knows the Lord is going to complete this work that he's begun in him. It's because the Lord's love is unfailing. It endures forever. Mercy, unfailing love. It's the word hesed. It's not just love, it's unfailing love. It's not just love, it's faithful love. It is not just love, it's pledged love, promised love, committed love, loyal love, love that sticks, love that stays, love that never lets go. That's what the word means, hesed. So when he says, your love, O Lord, is forever, he's saying it can never cease. He will complete what he has in mind for you and for me. He will never let go of you. So the last prayer is not a prayer of despair, is it? Do not forsake the work of your hands. Because it's based on what he's already said. When he says, do not forsake the work of your hands, it's not that he's worried that that might happen to him. He's very confident about this, but he's just putting it into prayer. The word forsake there means to let go of or to drop. And the point is, God doesn't let go of his people. He never does that. Why? Because his love is forever. So verse 8 speaks of his conviction and certainty that God is going to see him through to the end. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me, for his mercy endures forever. That's the assurance he has, and I'm saying it's very important to live life with that assurance. The Lord is a God who promises, verses 1 to 3. He is a Lord who stoops, verses 4 to 6. He is a Lord who stays and sticks, verses 7 and 8. And all of that together should drive us back to the very opening words of the psalm. I will praise you with my whole heart. The Lord bless his word to us.